It's cool. You're in a new location. You're coming out of a school. Well, our church at Upper Thames has just moved into a school. We were meeting at Upper Thames Public School, elementary school, in the gym. We did that for 9 years, I believe. And then God did some really cool things, which if you want to know more about that story, speak to me afterwards. Or if you've got a whole afternoon, you can talk to Pastor Ralph, because there's so much that God did to make it possible for Upper Thames Missionary Church to purchase Mitchell Public School for less than what we had said we were going to spend, to incur no debt, and to just run with it. And God is blessing. It is such a cool thing. I'm excited to be a part of that work there, and excited to see you guys finding a home. We're moving ahead. I love hearing the stories of how you're thinking, okay, we need to be in the community. We need to be talking to people. We need to be open about our faith, because that's what God has asked us to do. So I'm very excited about that. My family, as mentioned, I have a 16-year-old son, 16 in 2 days. So there's a whole new bracket of what we got to deal with shortly coming up. And he's actually helping lead worship this morning on guitar. He would be jealous, because he would want to be playing that one. but he's helping lead worship in our church. And our daughter, Mikayla, who is 14, and she's actually helping lead worship on piano today. Aiden is kind of on the verge of, I'm not sure I want to be in front of people, so maybe if he gets to hide behind some drums at some point, he might. So he was actually watching very intently. How's he doing that? Banging at the right time and all that. He was watching on how that goes and how to be a part of the service. One of the things as a youth pastor for a long time with the Evangelical Missionary Church, I've always been an advocate for youth not being the church of tomorrow. They're very much a church, part of the church today. When every church I've been at, when we sat down with the church leadership and said, what roles are the youth playing in the church right now? So then we started listening everywhere that the youth help out, everywhere that the youth are serving. And they found that there was very few places, other than the seniors, the women's Bible studies, in which case some of the youth were babysitting, and the men's groups, who were, you know, generally going off to blow things up or make things go really fast. You know, they were in everywhere. All of the children's ministries, the youth were helping out, from nursery through, you know, kids soccer when I was in Stratford. They're part of the church now, and it's exciting to see that happening right in front. That's awesome. Really great to see that. My work with YFC, Youth Unlimited, there's a whole story behind YFC Youth Unlimited name change. Happy to share with you another time, so I do want to get into scripture here. I get to work in the high school. I'm a Christian pastor in the community, and I'm welcomed into the high school. I've been there for, this is my 6th year working in the high school there. When I went in a few weeks ago, first day of school, I walk in, the principal's standing in the foyer, and she says, Dan, great to see you, glad you're back. And I'm like, you know, because you have turnovers of administration, and it's totally up to them whether or not they want to welcome outside people into the school. And I'm just thankful for God's blessing and God's leading, that every single principal we've had has left a letter of recommendation for me. They're actually starting a little file now, so it's kind of cool. And it's all good file. It's not like, oh, we got to keep track of this guy. It's a good thing that God is blessing, and he's allowing me to serve in the public school system in ways that I hadn't anticipated. Sitting with staff in the staff room during their prep time and counseling them. Being that person for the principals and the vice principals, that they're not accountable to me, and yet they feel comfortable to tell me I'm really stressed about. And then they fill in the blanks. To be that person they can turn to who's outside of the system, who will definitely be a support to them. And I get to pray for them, and I get to pray with them. It's exciting. You have no idea what it does for me as a parent of two high school students, to be able to sit in the office with the principal and pray with them. That's just way cool. And I don't make any claims that she's a wonderful, outstanding evangelical Christian, because I honestly don't know yet. But she's open to having. I asked her, "Can I pray for you?" She said, "Sure, that would be awesome." So I did, right there in the office. And at the end of that, she was kind of weepy and said, "Thank you. I really appreciate that." Because she doesn't get support as an administrator. they get a lot of people complaining and whining, frankly. So to have that person come in and be the positive for them. I also get to do that with students. I meet with students every week over lunch hour. We have 12 to 15, depending on how many are at home or how many are away or sick. Then we meet and we have lunch together. We play cards. I pray with them. Sometimes I show them a video up on the smart board of different people's testimonies and things. I use IamSeconds.com, which is great stories of people who have been redeemed by the Lord, or people who are in process with the Lord and fully recognize that He is in control. Some of them aren't Christians, but they fully recognize God is in control of the world and the universe. And they share their story and how they've interacted with God. And I use that in the school, up on their smart board. And it's just really exciting to see teachers stop. Oh, what's that website? So I said, awesome, here you go, IamSeconds.com. Pretty easy to remember. So they use that. One of my other jobs in town, in Mitchell, is that I'm also the Youth Center Coordinator for the YMCA of Stratford, Perth. I've basically been keeping it going for the last 4 years. Between having a fire next door with the dollar store 2 years ago and then having a year of being a migrant youth center. I don't know if you've ever experienced packing up an entire youth center in the back of a vehicle week after week. I did that for 7-8 months, which was a total joy because it allowed me to work with some kids who otherwise didn't want anything to do with God. They were there, waiting. When I arrived at our location to unpack and get the youth center ready, they would stick around or come back at the end of the night to help me pack up and load it into my truck again. Just to see it work with these kids in ways that, you know, they'll never show up at a church, at least not yet. But they're excited to be a part of something that they can have ownership in. And I get to speak into their lives and share the truth of Jesus with them. Well, that's a nutshell of what I do in the community. There's lots more, but there's a brief glimpse of it. I do want to get into the sermon, just in the message today, but I do want to open with a prayer taken from Ephesians and Paul saying this. He says this to the Ephesian church. He says, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." So that's what I asked the Lord for this morning, that I would fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, I've never been accused of being a brilliant orator or, you know, being a tremendous speaker, but, you know, I have been told that I have a gift for teaching Scripture. So I'm going to stick to that. Just, you know, stick to what God has given you. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stick to teaching. We're going to be talking about 2 Samuel. And chapter 2 is kind of where I landed on as our nugget. But we're going to be into 1 Samuel and a little bit more in 2 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And you'll see there that David has just been anointed king of Judah. And that's not all of Israel. That's only one portion. So there's more to the story. And yet earlier on we see some other things happening. You also had a really great synopsis there. Thank you, Ernest, for doing that really quick synopsis at the time for scripture reading. You see that there's a lot going on in the nation. They're actually on the brink in several different times of a civil war between Judah and Israel, which later on in their history does become a civil war, and they become, in fact, fighting enemies. David, in fact, does lead a faction from Judah and tries to break down some of those walls and avoid some of those tensions because they are all from the same family. Literally. Jacob and all these sons who became the 12 tribes. And the 13 tribes, actually, because then we have Benjamin pops in there, too. You know, we've got all these things happening, and David lands in the middle of it. Saul has just passed away in a rather, you know, undignified manner, where he falls on his own sword as opposed to being captured, and he gives up. Jonathan had been killed, who was the heir apparent. He was killed in battle. And David is now... The whole last half of the first chapter there is David's song for Saul and Jonathan. He laments for this man who had been hunting him down, wanting to kill him. He laments and teaches this song to his men. And it is then sung as a psalm around the nation, as a way to mourn the loss of their king. And that, how is that striking you for the heart of a man? That when he's hunted, he mourns the loss of the man who's hunting him. That speaks wonderfully to me of God's grace speaking into him constantly. And as we continue on, we see David has been a faithful follower, if an outlaw of King Saul in Israel. He's actually married to Saul's daughter Michal, one of several marriages that he had at the time. And he had been the best friend and like a brother to Jonathan, the heir apparent, Saul's son. His position in the kingdom was actually an official one. He was actually a captain of the king's bodyguard, and a leader and a general of the armies of Israel. He was a champion of the Lord's people, Israel. All of this garnered a very difficult relationship with the king, especially when the lion came out of the mouths of the people celebrating, coming home from battle. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And then you see Saul clicks. This guy's a threat. And then he loses respect for David. He never loses, he actually gains respect for David and gains fear of David as well. Because Saul's pride is something that wells up in him. And we'll see that a little bit later on. A little bit of perspective on what's going on while we meet David here at chapter 2. Thus far, he has been anointed by Samuel, as I mentioned. He's a young teen. He's been brought out, literally dragged out of the field of tending with the sheep. He's dirty. He's unclean because he's dealing with the sheep and the goats and everything else that goes on, living out there, because they did live in the field while they're tending them. He comes back in and he has to go through a ceremonial washing to even meet with Samuel, because all of his family had already been through a cleansing, washing, and a ceremony so that Samuel could present sacrifices with them. Now there, Jesse was actually very worried. Why is Samuel coming here? Because at this point, before David's anointing, Samuel had just killed a king and chopped him into pieces. So it's obvious to Jesse that this guy Samuel is not just the mouthpiece of God. He's actually the hand and sword of God as well. And am I right with God? Are my boys right with God? So he's very nervous to have Samuel come to his home. And now this goes on where they go through the boys. They're these tall, handsome, rugged men who are, you know, used to fighting. They're leaders. They are looked up to in the community. And he goes through them one by one by one. And none of them are acceptable to the Lord. And you know, God, Jesse's got to be scratching his head. I was just like thinking, I'm pretty sure that guy was pretty... Look at this kid. And yet, Samuel is hearing from the Lord and says, no, he's not. There's one more. There's more. And they bring out the youngest, which is God's way of, he does this backwards thing where God will pick the youngest. He won't go for the oldest. He won't go for the most handsome. He'll go for the youngest, the most least likely, and use them as servants. And use them to great effect. David comes in from the field and he's anointed by Samuel. And he's anointed not just as, you know, God's chosen one. He's anointed as king. Now what is Jesse thinking? What is his older brothers thinking? What is his mother thinking? That's my boy! You know, there's got to be an element of that. These are real people with real emotions. And David's like, got to be quaking in his boots. He's like, what on earth? His sandals maybe be more accurate. What is going on? What is God doing here? You know, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do, but I have no idea how to lead a nation. Like, these people are silly. They'd rather stay out in the field with my sheep. That's the situation that David has walked into as a young boy. He's dealing with a transition. He's dealing with God's blessing having been removed from Saul. Yet Saul is still the anointed chosen one of God. And David recognizes that and respects that and honors that. As David continues on in his career with God, he actually defeats the Philistine champion, David and Goliath. You know that whole fight and that war. David fights in wars as a victor and as a general for the Israelites. He's married into the royal family, which totally astounds me. He becomes best friends with Jonathan. He's become an outlaw and a refugee from Saul the king. Twice, David is in a position to take the life of the king. And no one would have blamed him. Because everyone at this point knows that Saul's lost his mind. Everyone at this point knows that David was anointed. And if he had just taken up his sword and run him through, a lot of hassle would have been solved. But it wouldn't have been God's way. And David recognized that. Twice, he has opportunity to take things in his own control. He's defending the people of Israel, even in the cave, where he's got Saul at his mercy, even in the middle of the night, with one of his mighty men. They're in the camp of Saul, and Abner's there. They're all snoozing away. Snores are going up galore because God has put them to sleep. And David is standing there having a discussion. Did we kill him? Did we not? What do we do? And they're in the midst of the enemy camp. And they're all literally laying at their feet. And he has the weapons to deal with it right there. And yet he honors God. And ultimately honors Saul and how he dealt with it. Now, at these great points in life, David asks the Lord, what should I do? He asks specific requests and to know for sure what does God want him to do. Now, how many times in your life, in the life of your family or in the life of this church, have you got on your knees and asked, God, what do you want me to do? Transitions are a big thing. This is your second week in this building. You're still finding corners of the building you didn't know were there. There's boxes and stuff that have been packed up. You think, oh yeah, that's where that is. You know, those things are going to be happening for months. And as you adjust, you know, you may be set up that way some weeks. You may be set up this way for a few weeks until you find where it works. You may have pews suddenly appear again. You may not. I don't know how you're... But these challenges, these changes are going to come. And what they're all intended to do is to bring you closer to God. Whether it be how you sit, whether the fan is on, or whether you sit in pews or you sit in chairs. And that was a big discussion for us at Upper Thames. You know, moving from one school where we had helped them, we purchased chairs for the school because we were tired of sitting on their old wooden ones. And, you know, people are getting their clothes tattered and because they were slivers. And so we purchased chairs for them and gave them to the school. And when we left the chairs there. So then we're going to meet in a new gymnasium. Now what do we sit on? Well, God's blessing is awesome. He gave us 250 wooden chairs. You're sensing the irony there. And yet God is so good because he gave us 250 chairs. They needed to be wiped down. That was it, and a few screws replaced. God is so good. Transitions happen all the time. David is facing a transition here. And he knows it involves the entire nation. And yet he's going to follow. What does God really want here? I cannot take the life of God's anointed. He's having this whispered. I would imagine these guys are standing in the midst of this group of armored men. They're all sleeping around fires, trying to keep their heads down so that the watch guards at the edges of the camp don't spot them. Not really understanding that God has put everyone to sleep. And they're having this discussion. Do we kill him? Do we not? What do we do? We've got to take his sword. No, take his sword. Take the jump right by his head. He'll know that was there. Take his spear because it's right there. Take that. Then we'll go wake them up from over there. They're having this whole discussion. And David says, I cannot take the life of God's anointed. He will not bless the kingdom he wants to give to me if I do this. Our church family. Do we have those conversations? Say, what does God want? It can, you know, I also found it very interesting because it's so true. I'm the youngest of seven, and you know, we all families have fights, and church families are no exception. We do. We get into arguments over the silliest of things. I've actually seen churches split, where one group will then leave and not have fellowship with them because of the color of the carpet. How ridiculous is that? Church families fight. But when we fight, do we actually get together and ask God, what do you want? Do we look to your shepherd, the one God has placed in your midst, to guide and lead? Your coach, do you look to him to say, all right, here's what it is. This is my point of view. This is my point of view. We need to come somewhere in the middle so we can all keep going together. Do we sit down and pray together? Because that's what David is saying. I need to know the Lord's will. The second transition, not just standing there in this camp, but the second transition is when it's been really rough. David has been on the run. He's now hiding in a cave with 400 men. I don't know how many times you've been in a cave, but you get that many men who are living in the wilderness, living in an enclosed space. I don't know how Saul did not know that they were in the back of this cave. You'd think that would be coming out to get him. He is. And yet Saul comes into this cave because he doesn't want to do his business in front of his men. He goes for some privacy and goes into the cave to relieve himself. And David and his men see this opportunity. It literally got his pants down. And they're going to take him out. And his men say, his men actually say something false to David. They tempt him. His men say, this is what God was talking about, that he would put him in your control. You would be able to take him. And that you would then take the kingdom. And David's response is wonderful. He says, I will not kill God's anointed. But he does do something that he later regrets doing. Because the scriptures say his conscience was pricked. He snuck up while Saul was doing his thing and cut a little piece off of his robe. Now, this is a royal robe. This is not just some tattered old sheet that he's throwing around him as a token. This is a royal robe. This is well sewn. This was well made. It was well done. And David takes his knife out and he carefully and quietly, because he doesn't want to have Saul realize he's there. He's got his head down slicing here, and Saul just goes, because he would. And he takes that little bit of rope and waits for Saul to leave. And then Saul gets a little distance away, and David comes to the edge of the cave and he says, Saul, my lord, my king, why do you still hunt me? What have I done? What crime have I committed? My father, he even calls him, a sign of respect. And Saul turns and answers him. And he says, David, is that you, my son? And I'm thinking there's some political words going on here, because he's got to save face. He was just in that cave where David was. It's obvious David had opportunity. It would be obvious to everyone there that David could have taken the kingdom. Somewhat legitimately. And yet he respected God's anointed. And waits on God's plan. This is what David says. He shouts to Saul, why do you listen to the people who say I'm trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said, I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It's a piece of the hem of your robe. And you can imagine Saul's then going, what? And he's going to find that missing piece. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I'm not trying to harm you, that I have not sinned against you, even though you have been hunting for me to kill me. And then again, in the future, I already mentioned this one, a little bit in the night, David and Abishai went right into Saul's camp and found him asleep with his spear stuck in the ground beside his head. Abner and the soldiers were sleeping, lying around him. This is from 1 Samuel 26. God has surely handed your enemy over to you this time, Abishai whispered to David. Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear, and I won't need to strike twice. Wow. Abishai is ready for David to be king. No, David said, don't kill him, for who can remain innocent after attacking the Lord's anointed one? David again honors the Lord's choice as leader and refuses to take control for himself. He will trust in the Lord, for even in these dangerous situations, that God will deliver him and fulfill his anointing. He's waiting on God's plan. Has God promised you something that you need to trust him for? Has he led you, but he's asking you to wait? Is there maybe some timing issues? God's waiting for something else we're not aware of. Maybe there's a provision. God needs to bring something into your life or into someone else's life to make what you need possible. Have you grabbed control instead of trusting him? Now I know in my life, in the wife, my life of my wife, that was hard to say. In our lives together, my wife and I have constantly sought out the Lord. We've been through transitions. From leaving a messy situation in Stratford and coming to Mitchell, fully trusting that God had something in store for us, but having no clue what it was. We had even turned down a job as an associate pastor in another EMC church. I preached for a call and gotten a tremendous approval rating, but we really had no sense that God wanted us to be there. So we said no. We had no idea what we were going to go to, saying no. Okay, God, what do you want? Well, then within probably a week of saying no to that church, God spoke through three different people on the same Sunday and said, I want you to become a YFC worker in Mitchell and start a brand new thing. And work with Pastor Ralph as it's kind of your basis, and then you will work in the high school.
And Karen and I looked at each other and said, you can't be kidding, you know. Because I've been on the boards of several YFC chapters. I've been one of the people deciding, okay, do they get paid this week or not? Because they don't have the money coming in. I've been on that side of it, and I said I never wanted to be on the other side of it. And now here we are, starting our fifth full year with YFC in Mitchell. God is good. He always provides for our needs. Transition, we know. We know. What are we walking into? And yet David is thinking similar things. I know what's coming, Lord, but you have to lead and guide in it. You have to be the one. The third transition here is the Ark of the Covenant coming back to Jerusalem. David has finally become king. This is in 2 Samuel. He's finally become king of all Israel. He's taken Jerusalem by force from the Jebusites, who said, nah, even the blind and the lame can defend against you guys. And David got really angry with that and said, you sneak in that water tunnel and they'll take them out. Don't leave a single one of them. This is God's city. It will be my city. And they do. They go in, they take the city, and it becomes the capital. They move from Hebron, which was a sheep counting center. And then they moved up the mountain to Jerusalem, which was a fortified city that commanded most of that whole area. You could look from the walls of Jerusalem and see in the far distance the twinkling of the Mediterranean. You could look off the other side of the wall and you could see into and over the mountains, down over to the Dead Sea, I should say, see where the Jordan River went through in the valley. And then you could see into a whole other country, which at the time was Moab and is now called Jordan. They could see all of the area. That was to be the seat of God's power for the people. He was to build a place of rest for the ark. It was not the temple, though. He brings up, on the way to Jerusalem, the oxen stumble. And Uzzah, one of the guys who was set to be a guard and watch over the ark, reaches up to steady it, totally innocently. And God strikes him down and fries his whole... I can just imagine the whole lightning bolt thing up. And the guy's just a pile of ash. And that happens, and David just says, whoa. He's reminded, and so is the whole nation, that this is a holy God. This is his footstool, and yet we're not even allowed to touch that with good intentions. This is a holy God. We need to be careful. And David freaks out a little bit and sends the ark and says, no, we can't take it in. 3 months later, David is then finally convinced, okay, we can do this. God won't strike us all down. We'll do this, but we're going to do it right. He assigns his men. They pick up the ark, not on a cart, because that was wrong to start with. It was meant to be carried on poles. So he assigns his men to carry the poles who had been consecrated before the Lord. And they carry the ark, and they bring it back. But before they go 6 steps, David tells them, stop, and he offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And says, this is the Lord's. We are his people. We will worship him only. And I, as your king, will lead you in this worship. And David does dancing. And it's crazy dancing. He just fully gives over to his worship of the Lord. I don't think we have a clue on how to go about doing this. Because David fully let himself go in front of the Lord and didn't care who was watching. The description here, Saul's daughter's Michael. And it's interesting because you see this is a remnant of Saul's influence. Even though he's dead, Michael is desperately in love with David at some point. And now here's a remnant of Saul's influence coming back to haunt David. Because David is there abandoning himself to the Lord, leading his people in worship. A full on, God, we're everything. You are everything. We're yours. Do everything you want to through us, with us, by us, in any way, shape, or form. And here, Saul's daughter, Michael, says, how can you do that? You're practically naked. In some versions, it actually says David danced naked before the Lord. Which would probably, you know, if I started doing that now, I would hope Ernest would get up and stuff, because nobody wants to see that. But, you know, that's what's going on. And Michael is saying to David, he says, how can you do that? Even those servant girls, they're watching you. They're lusting after you now. And David's response was this. He says, I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. So I celebrate before the Lord. Yes, I'm willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. But those servant girls you mentioned will indeed think I am distinguished. There's a great song. We sang it at junior pitch a few weeks ago. Of course I said it, now I can't remember.
I'll dance, David dance.
I'll even more undignified than this, which is David celebrating before the Lord. And I looked for that line to see if that was out of one of the verses. I couldn't find it. I looked in about 8 different versions and they couldn't find undignified as being one of the words used. But, you know, he says here, they will even think I am distinguished. The reason this is a transition is because you're looking at the difference between Saul, who was threatened by David, and the women singing his praises, saying, yeah, Saul's killed his thousands. Yay, he's our king. But David has killed his tens of thousands. Look at this guy. And Saul was threatened by that. His humility went out the window. His pride went right through the roof.